The beauty of the gospel is that we will never meet the standard. We will never be good enough. We can never try hard enough. And the beauty of the gospel is Jesus did it for us. And so I turn away from myself every single day and look to Jesus for strength, for power, and resources to do which I can't do on my own. That is the beauty of the gospel. So I never look at myself. I never go introspective. I never look at that stuff because I'm not going to find anything good in there. I'm not going to find anything pretty. I look to Jesus, who is my rock, who is the David who defeats the Goliaths in my life. Ross's. Because we are weak. And speaking of weak, I need Jesus to come by his power and his presence today as we speak. We are in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus in a series called Brought Together, or Brought to Life and Brought Together, and we're in chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to chapter 2 of Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab a pew Bible. It should be underneath the seat in front of you, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 today. Paul continues his theme of God's initiation in our salvation by painting a bleak picture of our spiritual condition. In verses 1 through 3, he describes that we are dead in our sin and our trespasses. And against this backdrop, he gives a stark contrast in verses 4 through 7 that describe that while we were dead, God made us alive in Christ. It's like a diamond that you view at a jeweler's. If you've ever gone to the jeweler's store and you are married, men and women, you've probably gone to the jewelry store. And when we lived in Los Angeles, we went to the jewelry mart. And at the jewelry mart, you'd go in and you buy stones from wholesalers. It was much cheaper. And so they would lay out a black velvet cloth, right? And they'd have bright lights to help you see. And they'd give you a little magnifying glass to see. And they would lay out that black velvet cloth so that as you laid the diamond on the cloth, you would see the contrast of the black to the brilliance of the diamond. And it was on that contrast with the light shining through that you would see the brilliance and the beauty and the cut of the diamond. Well, in the same way, the clarity and the beauty of the miracle of God making us alive shines brightest against the bleakness of our spiritual condition. And so while the spiritual condition that we will look at today, to begin with anyways, it can be depressing, it is not flattering, it is true, and it helps us to see, in contrast, God making us alive. And as Pete quoted Piper, when you understand the depth of our spiritual deadness, when you understand that, you will appreciate the wonder and the beauty and the glory and the power of God making dead people alive. So my big idea today is God makes dead people alive to enjoy him for eternity. God makes dead people alive to enjoy him for eternity. So let's listen as Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 7 is read.
Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for Paul writing this letter to the churches in and around Ephesus, not just for their benefit, for our benefit 2,000 years later. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would come by your Spirit and do that which only you can do. Lord, we are desperate for you to work through me, through the gift of teaching and preaching. And Lord, we are desperate that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see these truths, Lord. So bring light to our mind and heat to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So the passage can be broken up very simply into verses 1 through 3, which describes that we are dead in our sin. We are dead in our sin. And then verses 4 through 7, but God made us alive. Verses 4 through 7, God made us alive. Let's look at that first three verses. That we are dead in our sin. Paul just begins by describing our spiritual condition. Our spiritual condition. That is, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. Christians or followers of Christ were spiritually lifeless. There was no spark within us. He compares what we know about physical death to spiritual death. When we're physically dead, we have no ability to feel, we have no ability to sense our surroundings, or we have no ability to respond to spiritual truth, or we see the gospel as foolish or nonsensical. When my father died, I remember looking at him in the coffin, all made up, but dead. And no matter what I would have done, calling his name, Dad, touching his dead body, his cold corpse, he would never respond to me. Dead people don't respond to physical stimulation because they cannot respond because they are dead. Many of us can even identify that. I remember hearing the gospel for the first time after my sister became a Christian, and I remember her giving me tracts, a chick tract actually, and sharing the gospel with me when I was in junior high probably, and it wasn't until I was in my early 20s, and in between there, the intervening years, I heard the gospel occasionally, but it was nothing to me. There was no interest in it. I was, in that sense, I was dead to it. I was not drawn to it until one day I was drawn to it, and I was awakened to it, and I was made alive to it. In all those years, I was walking around living life. I was physically alive, but spiritually, I was dead. And Paul says the source of our being spiritual dead is because we are in our trespasses and sins. That is, we are born, naturally come into this world as sinners. And because of our sin and our sin nature, we are separated or alienated from God. Actually, Paul says we are alienated from the life of God. And this is how all of us, Paul says, once walked. That is, we lived in this world. And then he describes three corrupting influences in our lives. We are captive to the course of this world, or this age. We are captive to Satan, and we are captive to our own desires. Let's look at the first of those. First of all, we are captive to this age, or Paul says we're following the course of this age. That word course is literally age. So it's we're following the age of this world. The Bible divides time or in history into two. It divides it into this age, and then there's the age to come. This age is described as this present evil age because it is corrupted, tainted by sin since the fall of humanity into sin. And the age to come is described as free of sin and has been inaugurated by Christ and his resurrection. Because of the work of Christ, the age to come has invaded this age so that we taste and experience the age to come. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, we tasted the powers of the age to come, because the powers of the age to come, or this age to come, has invaded this present age. And one day, the age to come will swallow up this present evil age. And Christ will usher in the new creation, which he describes in Revelation 21 and 22. And so when Paul says we follow the age of this world, or the course of this world, what he means is that this age shapes us. We're at home with it. We're at home with the ideologies of this age. We are at home with the philosophies of this age. We are at home with the morality of this age. We are at home with the narrative, or the way that this age sees life and this world. And this age sees itself as the high moral ground, as progressive and as enlightened. And it sees biblical truth as a fairy tale, as outdated and repressive of what's best for humanity. What is humanity's best or good? And this can see most obviously right now in the sexuality issues that's going on with the gender and confusion and identity. And so you have so many young people, not even young people, but kids who are being influenced and who are being led astray about their own confusion, about their sexuality, and being labeled, not just being labeled, but being changed physically. And we're in this age, or this present evil age, is rallying behind this thought and this ideology or this philosophy of sexuality. That sexuality has nothing to do with our biological makeup. John Hopkins University, which pioneered sex change therapy, no longer does it anymore because of the effects that it had on people. And so many of them wanted to go back and try to rechange themselves. That whole understanding that I am not my biological, and we're broken people, right? So everybody's confused about something. But the philosophy that says I am not who I am biologically goes all the way back to Greek philosophy and Plato, who said that the image, or that the substance, was not real, but what was real was the idea behind the substance. So this pulpit is not real. But what is real is the idea of pulpit behind it. You laugh. But that has infiltrated culture from the time it was communicated by Plato. And to this day, it affects secularism and Christianity in all kinds of ways. I don't mean to be derogatory. I don't mean to be cut you off, but so we are captive to this age. Second of all, we are captive to Satan. That is, we follow the prince of the power of the air who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is a malevolent angelic creature who is the prince of the power of the air. That is, Satan's influence on fallen humanity is as pervasive as the air we breathe. His influence is everywhere. He is the god of this world, yet this world and the inhabitants, the fallen humanity, are blind to it because they've been deceived by him. See, the nature of deception, I'll tell people, everyone, you know, when I'm talking to them, I says, you're deceived. And they say, no, I'm not deceived. The nature of deception is you don't know you're deceived. So, of course, you're going to say, well, I'm not deceived. Because you can't see that you are deceived. Other people can see it, but you can't see it. So we're called children of disobedience. That is, we knowingly or unknowingly disobey God. And this is true whether we are religious or not, moral or not. See, you can be religious and be rebellious against God. You can be non-religious and be rebellious against God. You can be religious and be an enemy of God. You can be non-religious and be an enemy of God. You can be a moralist and be an enemy of God. You can be a non-moralist and be an enemy of God. We were just going through Ezekiel this morning, Ezekiel 24 in Sunday school, and God's judgment was coming against Israel, who was very religious, historically very religious, but they were in love with their religion and not in love with God. They went through all the motions because they thought the motions is what made them secure and safe. They thought that is what defined them, and their relationship with God was by faith, even in the Old Testament. Remember when I was pastoring in Los Angeles, there's a guy whose wife was coming to church, and he started coming to church. Was one of the most moral guys that I had ever met. Was a good guy. Was very moral and upright, but was lost. Because he had to recognize that even though he was moral and an upright guy, and most people would say that, he was still a sinner and needed saving by Jesus. And that his moralism was his attempt to make himself perfect and good and acceptable to all those around him and God himself. So Paul paints a bleak picture of our spiritual condition. He's laying out that black velvet cloth like a jeweler lays it out on the countertop. And Paul goes on to say is that this is how we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, in verse 3, that is, in our sinful nature, which points to the third corrupting influence. We are captive to our own sinful desires, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. We're just following the natural desires. That is what we want, are the desires that what we want that are shaped by what we think. It says the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. We were captive, yet captivated That is, we were enslaved to our own desires, yet we think we are free, and freely, because we are freely doing what we want to do. And if you have come to faith in Christ, you understand the description of your life and how consistent it is with what Paul says and describes. If you look at the world today and media and the news and in the political arena and the corruption over all spheres of life and the geopolitical issues, verses 1 through 3 describe why the world is the way it is, why it is broken, why there is war, why there is domestic violence, why there is sex trafficking, why there are people who get away with what they get away with, why there are social issues and social problems in our culture that our culture breeds and feeds. So you probably identify, the only way you wouldn't identify this is that if you became a Christian before you hit puberty, because you're young, and like many of our kids, and they were young, and that manifestation of their sin nature did not reach its full potential. It was there. You see it in little kids. Then he draws a conclusion. We were by nature children of wrath. That is, by nature we are under God's rightful anger against sin. This is the universal human predicament. We are dead in our sin, we are under God's wrath, and we face a horrifying eternity apart from God. And that's the plight of every one of us. If it were not for the first two words in verse 4. What are you looking at? But God. Amen. I love the but gods of the Bible. They are full, packed, and exploding with grace. If it were not, if we do not see our bleak predicament, then we will not see and feel the wonder and the beauty and the power of those two words, but God, which leads us to our second point. But God made us alive in Christ Jesus. Paul could have just said, but God made you alive. But he doesn't do that. He first of all describes the nature of this God who would do such an act on behalf of humanity. He says God, because God is rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us. God's mercy points to his taking pity on those who are suffering as a result of their plight, that they are dead in their sin. Deservedly dead in their sin. Yet God is merciful, and he reaches out in pity towards us. And because of his great love by which he loved us. Now, what is the great love? Why does he mention the great love again? He mentioned it in first chapter 1, remember? In love, he predestined us unto adoption as his sons. He wants us to think back that what he's talking about is an explanation or illustration or expounding upon what he's already said in chapter 1. That salvation is the work of God. That salvation is because of God's initiative in our lives. That he's adopted us. That the Son has redeemed us. And the Spirit has sealed us and made us secure so that we obtain our inheritance. And that even though we were dead in our sin, God made us alive is an illustration of his great power that he prayed for towards us who believe. Exceedingly great power, immeasurable great power, depending on the translation. Even while we were dead in our sin and trespasses, no pulse, no spark, no nothing. That's the black velvet backdrop. And then he puts over that, but God made us alive in Christ Jesus. God making us alive. It's like the doctor taking the defibrillator paddles, putting the gel on it, rubbing them together, and putting them on our chest with no pulse, no life, and turning them on. They go poof, 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 till your heart starts beating again. That's what he's talking about. That's what God does. And then, as if though he cannot contain himself as he's writing this, he says, "For by grace you have been saved." It's like, I can't contain it. I'm going to talk about it in a couple of sentences, but you need to know it's by grace you have been saved. That is, grace by its very nature is contrary to human effort, is contrary to human ability. It's not like Jesus put his hand over the coffin and you reached up because you had a spark of life in you or because you heard his voice. It's more like Jesus in the Gospels, where he stands before Lazarus' tomb, and Lazarus has been dead for 3 days. His body is in decay. There's no way he's alive. There's no way he can respond. There's no response. There's no ability to respond. He cannot respond because he's dead. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And that word created life in Lazarus. And Lazarus woke up and he responded and came out. Even while we were dead in our sin and trespasses, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. You're only going to find life in Christ Jesus. There is no other source of life in anywhere or in anything, no matter what somebody tells you. It's not in another religion, which is all about what you do. Every other religion, what makes Christianity unique and distinct is every other religion is about what you do to be acceptable before God, what you do to connect with God. Christianity is about God reaching down and saving dead people. Great illustration of this in our popular culture right now is Kanye West, right? Kanye West. I mean, he sang, singing rap. He rapped and he sang about his values, how he saw women, how he treated women, that he, in fact, described himself as a god. But one who is spiritually alive now describes himself as was spiritually dead, and that Jesus is king. And hopefully, what he's saying, what he's describing is genuine, and that he has good shepherding around him to protect him and to encourage him and to help him. It sounds like he is. But it's God making dead people alive. Then Paul goes on to describe God making us alive, and he says that you've been raised up with Christ, and you've been seated with Christ. That is, he sees us now positionally as perfected in Christ, that we have been raised with Christ, and we've been seated with Christ up in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That is, what happened to Christ physically happened to us spiritually. So positionally, in Christ, we are perfect and perfected. Now, that doesn't mean we experience that in this life, but that makes us secure in Christ. Because it's complete, it is done, and he will hold us safe and secure until we obtain our inheritance, as we saw in verse 11 of chapter 1. And so when this age is swallowed up by the age to come, we will be there, ready and waiting to receive or take possession of our inheritance. Finally, Paul gives the purpose for making us alive, to secure our eternal happiness. Let's look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's for eternity, or for the coming ages, and that's the ages is plural there for a reason, is that for eternity, an infinite time, God will show his immeasurable riches of his grace towards us by being all that he promises to be for us in Christ Jesus. That is, we will be trophies of his grace. This grace is endless, or will be endless. It's in the coming ages that he will show the immeasurable riches of his grace. So you're not going to stop experiencing grace when you get to the other side, when you die, or if Jesus comes back and we are united with him. You are going to be experiencing his grace infinitum. And this grace will never be exhausted. It is an infinite supply. It's like you'll never be able to suck the well dry of his grace. And this grace will be expressed through his kindness towards us. That is his tender and loving kindness, or his covenantal love and commitment to us. At the center of it all will be God. Heaven without God would be hell. When John in Revelation describes his experience or his vision of heaven, the focus, the center of heaven, is the throne of God. And on it is God and the Lamb. And he focuses on the Lamb who was slain, who is Jesus Christ, or the Lion and the Lamb. He's enamored in the vision with Jesus. And if heaven has everything there but Jesus and God the Father and God the Spirit, it would be miserable. Every moment in eternity will be a new expression of a new experience of his grace towards us in Christ. Our knowledge of God, our relationship with God, our joy in God will be an ever-increasing, incremental, progressively, and incessantly growing experience of God and his grace. It's like you're watching the fireworks and you're waiting for the grand finale, right? And when the grand finale comes, everybody goes, ooh, ah, because you're amazed. But eternity will be an ever, never-ending finale in which we'll all be going, ooh, ah, because we'll be experiencing something new of God's grace for us in Christ. We will be relishing in something new of His grace that will make life and happiness there fresh and ever new. You will never be bored in heaven. You will never experience the law of diminishing returns in heaven. But it will be like an endless, increasing tidal water washing over us so that our joy will be ever increasing because of our fascination with God is ever increasing. And so Paul says that I made you alive so that you would enjoy me, that you would be eternally happy in Christ Jesus. Peter tells us it's by putting our hope on that future which gives us strength for today. It's what the gospel promises us in eternity which strengthens me to live today, to fight unbelief in my heart, to fight sin in my life, to live as Jesus calls us to live. Not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit in our lives, by the transforming power of the gospel. Some of you may not have the job that you love, and you look forward to your vacations. You plan them out. You look ahead. You look at magazines or on YouTube or on other forms of social media, and you know where you're going. And you're thinking about that incessantly. And it's what gives you hope. It will give you strength to make it through work so that you can make it till you have your time off. That's what eternity is meant to do for us today spiritually. To give us meaning, to give us purpose, to give us strength to live and to follow Jesus. God makes dead people alive so that we would enjoy Him forever. Let's stand. We'll have the worship team come up and we'll play some background as we partake of the elements, the bread, and which represents the body of Christ, and the juice, which represents the blood of Christ. And let me encourage you today, if you are a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, and you are part of a local church somewhere, either here or somewhere else, let me encourage you today to come to the Lord's Supper, come to the Lord's table, and find spiritual nourishment for you today. We celebrate what Jesus did on the cross and on the resurrection, in the resurrection, with the Lord's Supper, because it's what secured for us what we're talking about today. It's what secured our eternity. So our hope and our strength isn't just about what Jesus did for us in the past, but it's what Jesus has done for us now and what He promises to do for us in the future. So let me encourage you to ask, or let me just encourage you to respond to the Lord. How is God speaking to you from this message today? And how is He asking you to respond? So let me ask you to think about that before you come up and partake of the elements. Father, I just thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that as we think and reflect, I ask that you would speak to us, that you would prompt us in how you want us to respond to this message today. And Lord, I ask that you would nourish us as we partake of your body and your blood. In Jesus' name, amen.